If you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to James chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, it's a great time to grab one. We have them at the back of the sanctuary here and then also just outside the men's room. I would just commend you to be reading along in the text as we go through it each Sunday. It's powerful when you start reading the Bible for yourself. I study hard to explain the truth of the Bible as best as I am able and gifted to do so, but we also should be seeking, like the Bereans in Acts, to test what you hear against the Word of God on your own, to read it and study it to make sure that you understand it and that what you're hearing lines up with the truth of the text. I am amazed over and over again at how people sometimes come to the Bible and they feel like, oh, this thing is overwhelming. How can I understand it? It seems so thick. It seems like it happened so long ago. And yet when they start reading it for understanding, meaning they look at what they're starting to gain and they gain more and more, how simple and clear God's word becomes and how effective it is in the lives of those who seek after God's truth. So that's where we're preaching from today, is James chapter 1, and again, I would just commend you to be reading along with us. Before we get into the text, though, today, before we start the sermon, let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you as those who owe you our very lives. We come before you as men and women, knowing that we live, that we breathe, that we stand by your grace alone, knowing that eternity is in your hand, and that you give us eternity with you when we have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also come knowing that we hear all week different thoughts and ideas about how to live, from bubblegum commercials to our relatives to the things we read in the paper. They're all calling out for our hearts and our minds to think about them and to meditate on them. And yet we come to you and we come to your word and we find truth, and we find life, and we find hope. So God, we pray right now that you would be revealing yourself to us through this text. We pray, God, that you would be renewing our minds through this time, through meditation on your word, through the transforming work of your Holy Spirit as we sit before you and learn together. Father, I pray that you would continue to use me to teach, that when passages come up that are challenging to all of us, me included, that you would allow me to be humble and be just like everyone else in this room sitting before your text, teaching it as one who is learning, not one who has it mastered, but one who is being mastered. God, we thank you for the grace that you make available to us today. We thank you for the truth that you are bringing us presently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but your life is a series of choices in what you will invest your life into. I want you to think about this for a moment. Whether you're rich or poor, you have been given the resource of yourself, your strengths, your gifts, your talents, all of which are from God. And each day, each year, each decade, you have a choice to make about how you're going to invest these precious gifts that God has given you. And over time, if you invest wisely, that investment grows. Now, there's this myth that lives in the hearts of people who are in poverty, and that's somehow that other people have made it by luck. And I would argue that that is not true. Other people have made it by faithfulness, by recognizing what they've been given, whether it seems like a lot or a little, and investing that over time in things that matter. And so often in America, we're not poor when it comes to money, but we have poverty in other ways. We have poverty because we fail to recognize what is most significant, our lives and our relationships and eternity. And so we never invest in these things. And then often we see other people who seem to have it all, and we don't recognize that they have what they have because they have invested over time, and they have grown wisdom, and they live in wisdom, and they live in truth. In fact, often, as a pastor, I see this. I see this wonderful or terrible snapshot at the end of people's lives, where their families are sitting in my office and we're poring over pictures and we're crying and I'm hearing stories. Sometimes I'm hearing stories of the beauty of a life well invested. And sometimes I'm seeing the aftermath of terrible choices and unwise investments. The good news is that God is calling each of us to live wisely. He wants to teach you and me to live faithfully according to his plans, so that while we might not be wealthy in this world, we can be wealthy in his kingdom, and we can live according to wisdom. But that takes perseverance. That takes the ability to faithfully invest in God's ways, no matter what we face. In fact, as you invest faithfully in following Christ, you develop this key factor to life called perseverance. And I realize that as a big idea, this is like about as exciting as a Ford Escort is. Anybody see a Ford Escort driving down the road and just stop and just take pictures? 1992 Ford Escort? Woo! What's that thing got, like 1.8 liters under the hood? Man, I bet those four cylinders are banging. I hear that this car has a transmission in it, maybe even an AM/FM stereo. It's amazing. This doesn't seem very exciting. Let me tell you, this truth is huge in the life of every believer. As you invest faithfully in following Christ, you develop perseverance. And the reason that it's significant and powerful is because of that $64 word right there, perseverance. It's huge and powerful in transforming your life. Now let's dig into the text today and understand why perseverance is so important. James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should go ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Okay. Bad news. As we follow Christ, even faithfully, we will encounter trials. We will encounter trials. There are some who claim to preach the gospel who would imply and even state directly that if you're encountering trials in your life, there's a couple of things that are not happening. You must not be obeying God. Because if you were obeying God, then he would be blessing your socks off. And you wouldn't be encountering trials. So there must be something in your life that is displeasing God. And so God's karma is getting to you. Karma is not real. It's just not real. It's a false perspective on the way God works. You know what that actually is? It's the same kind of thing as having lucky socks. You know, the ones that you don't wash, or maybe lucky underpants? I hope not. You know what we call that? We call that superstition. Superstition. Faith in Christ is not superstitious. God is not some weirdo in heaven who's watching you from above, waiting for you to screw up, and then going, yes, next Wednesday, flat tire, jerk. It doesn't work that way. There are some who would say if you're encountering trials, you don't have enough faith. And if you just believed enough, you would overcome this thing and you could rebuke this sickness. You could rebuke your car back into working again. You can rebuke your bank account into operating properly. Wrong. I mean, maybe sometimes, but not often. We just live ordinary lives with an extraordinary Savior, and we follow him in all circumstances. I mean, when you read the Old Testament and you read what happened to the nation of Israel, you see times where their lack of faithfulness to God definitely causes natural consequences that foolishness brings about. But then at other times, you see ways that they are following God and disaster just strikes, and God is testing them. And God is using that disaster, that trial, to demonstrate his abundant and awesome power. Think of David a little bit, the man who's after God's own heart. Now, certainly David made mistakes in his life. And yet at a young age, God caused the prophet Samuel to go and anoint him as king. And David faithfully followed and trusted God throughout his early life. It's amazing to read about. He slew the giant Goliath by faith, through God's power. Then even knowing that he was king, he decided not to oppose Saul, but to support him, and even to minister to Saul, who was the king at the time, who God had deposed. He supported Saul. Saul wanted to kill David. David had to run away and hide in caves. stealing food from other people. He did everything that he could to submit to God in that season. And yet that season was incredibly difficult. And that season demonstrated God's power, God's love, God's goodness. And it produced in David something that no other season could have done to prepare him for what God had planned for him. He encountered a massive trial. Faith took him through. It didn't destroy the trial. It made him into the man that he was when he actually became king for real. We will encounter trials. Now, in America, I'm just going to be honest, we're kind of whiny. We're a little bit whiny when it comes to difficult situations. We pretty much expect things to go the way that we want on the timeline that we want it to go. Anybody feel that way inside? I know that I do. I really do. I mean, I have resources to make it happen. I have credit cards and like buyer's clubs that I belong to that should get me the things that I want when I mean, that's what Amazon is for, right? That's what Costco is for. I mean, I'm a parent. I should be in control of you, six-year-old child. You should do what I want, when I want it, and the way that I want it, right? We just come to expect that life should revolve around the ways that we desire it to go. We're told this over and over again, and trials often stand up and they say, gee, I'm really sorry. Dave's not here, man. You're not getting what you want right now. I can't do that for you. This isn't the way reality works. And so these trials that we encounter are designed to grow us and bless us even. And the trials that we encounter, we often experience as Christians as internal trials, don't we? We think that there's things within us that are causing us difficulty. Sinful desires, earthly passions. Those aren't the trials that are actually being spoken of in the text today. These trials are being brought to you from the outside. You are encountering trials as you go through life. Maybe some of these trials are mundane trials. Sickness, difficulty, holes in your roof, water heaters that leak, bones that don't feel right anymore, work situations that are difficult. These are the normal mundane trials of everyday life. Then there are special trials like persecution. Now, what is persecution? I'll give you a clue. It's not when the Democrats vote against your political agenda or the Republicans. It's when someone looks at you and because of your faith in Christ opposes you and they're wounding you emotionally, spiritually, financially, physically. We don't go through that very often in our country. We might go through a little bit of that. Then there's also the trial of spiritual attack. And that's when Satan seeks you as an opportunity to try to hurt God, to destroy your life in some way. And so there's dark demonic forces that are opposing you, oppressing you, causing you to have doubt, disbelief, believe lies, tempt you. These are all coming to you from outside. Now also, it says that we will encounter trials. We will deal with them. This does not say we should go looking for trials. Okay, I don't think that anybody, even after this sermon about how the trials can be a blessing, will leave church and go, man, I am going to go get in trouble right now so I can grow. That's not how it works. You're just going through life, faithfully following Jesus. You will encounter trials. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble is looking for you. You also don't have to hide from trouble, though. That's the good news of this. You also know that you are not the cause of the trouble. Anybody ever told that as a kid, that you were the cause of the trouble in your life? Sometimes parents send these sorts of messages to us. That's not inherently true. Yes, our unwise choices sometimes cause us trouble. That does not mean that you are the author of all difficulty in your life or other people's lives. Okay, next, we see that we must draw the conclusion that trials are great joy. This is the command of this passage. When you look at the start of verse 2 and it says, consider, that is a considerable verb, and it is a command. What happens when God commands you to do something? You should obey, right? That's why God gives a command, so that you listen to him. When God gives us commands, it's to bless us and instruct us so that we might know wise ways of living. We must draw this conclusion. We must develop the opinion over time that this is true. I don't know if you're one of these people, but I've spoken with adults, often of the male variety, usually a little silver on top, who say something like, well, I don't take pills because pills killed my daddy. I'm like, your dad overdosed? No, those doctors killed him with pills. Then I find out that, like, daddy had cancer. I'm like, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but cancer killed your daddy. And he was taking pills probably to try and save his life. It wasn't the pills that killed your dad. It was cancer. See, that person formed an opinion over time, probably untrue, that medicine that was given to make someone well caused them to be unwell. Now, this does happen. I'm not trying to say that there's no medical mistakes, but I am trying to say that we develop an opinion over time, and the opinion that we need to develop over time today is that trials are great joy. The Greek is this word, ageomai. Okay, ageomai. And you don't need to know this later, but anytime you're reading the Greek and it's got this word at the end, this ending, this omai, that means that you're doing it for your own benefit. Isn't it interesting that the Greeks had so many different ways of explaining something that they wanted a class of verbs so that you knew when it was being used, it was for your benefit. This matters to you for the quality of your life. Now, if we had this in our culture, every commercial and billboard that you encounter would have this sort of verb, and then we'd have to sort out, is this actually true? Well, thankfully, the Bible uses this in the original languages, and so we know that this idea, this making an opinion for yourself, to hold this view that trials are a great joy, is for your benefit. I want to emphasize that because our culture actually says that trials are bad and that you should avoid all negative situations. We've got this great buzzword happening around, we just got to stay positive. I want to avoid negativity. Those people are too negative for me. I don't want to deal with them. Now, to be fair, we should have boundaries, and if someone is a toxic and destructive person, we need to have internal boundaries so we don't let them come in and mess with our heart and soul. But that doesn't mean that we need to, like, unfriend them on Facebook, go down a different grocery store aisle every time, avoid them whenever possible. You might be in a position because of your weakness that you need to do that, but that's not an appropriate biblical worldview. You know why? Because God loves them, and they're made in God's image. And if you as a believer aren't willing to love them, how will they ever encounter the love of God? So it's this opinion that we form over time, and we're told regularly that we shouldn't form that opinion, but we actually should. Next, we must draw this conclusion that trials are great joy. Now, how many of you, when trials start entering your life, you think to yourself, oh, goody, it's going to be a great day. My doctor told me I'm in terrible health. I have 6 months to live. Hot dog. Well, maybe we should, because trials are actually a great joy. It actually translates to the cause of great joy, just so you know. We're not saying that you should, like, cherish terrible things. Chewing dinner, bite your cheek, taste the blood. Thank you, Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. You don't have to be silly or ridiculous, but you're recognizing that trials are actually the source of extreme and supreme blessing. So when you encounter them, you don't have to shy away. You don't have to run away. You don't have to fear, because you can trust that God is going to use them to become the source or the cause of great joy. Now, not the joy that we think of. See, joy that we think of is often really momentary. It's like new car smell. Like, oh, this is just so good right now. I'm just going to cherish this moment, this goodness, and we act like joy is tasting fine food or riding a roller coaster or some other momentary thing where we experience it conditionally right now, and then it's fleeting. It goes away. In fact, you might have heard that joy is fleeting, but I would actually say in the life of a believer that joy should be growing. See, joy is this paradoxical thing in the life of the believer. See, that which seems bad can cause us supreme good. So it's a paradox. Seems terrible, will turn out to be wonderful in light of eternity. How do we know this? We see this in the Bible. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that he works out all things for the good of those who love him." Right? Raise your hand if you love him. 17. Oh, wow. Best audience participation in weeks. Good job, y'all. God is working things out in your life for your good. We see this at other places in the Bible. The end of Joseph's life, well, not the end yet. He's in Egypt. He has been appointed as like second in command over all of Pharaoh's kingdom. And his brothers come, and there's this huge moment of repentance because they put him into slavery, and they think, oh man, he's going to kill us. And then he confesses this to his brothers. He says, what you meant for evil, God used for good. David writes in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is this a good place to be in? No, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is working things out in those dark and difficult times that you and I often can't even fathom. Next, joy is eschatological. I apologize for using this word in a sermon. I rack my brain over another way to put it, and it just doesn't work right. It's like trying to avoid the word love with your spouse. I want you to know, honey, I've developed an incredible fondness for you over time. The way I feel about you is really nice. My heart, might work for a little bit, but you're not conveying the fullness of the term. So eschatology means the finishing of all things. It means the fullness of God's kingdom coming to earth. God's kingdom fully consummated around us. Christ reigning eternally. No more fear, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. All things new. All things whole and complete. I could go on and on, but it's difficult to describe the fullness of everything that's wrapped up in the end of all things. So while joy is experienced now, it's rooted in the breaking forth of God's kingdom and will be made complete in eternity. There's a sense of joy in the life of a believer where you are literally receiving some of the goodness that God has stored up for you in heaven in this moment, right now, when you're experiencing this joy. And so it's like you're in the darkness and this ray of heavenly light breaks in and is shining on you in this exact moment, and you're feeling this and you're experiencing this. I remember the first couple years that I lived in the Northwest, winter was pretty hard for me. In Chicago, we have 300 plus days a year of sunshine. Out here, you have 300 plus days a year of clouds. It was a little bit depressing. And I was sitting in seminary one day, and I looked out, and there was this field of gray in the sky. And I went, and then all of a sudden, I saw the clouds break, and there was like this blue patch, and it was like bright and beautiful and wonderful. And then I looked, and then I looked around, and everyone in the class was like, and it was like the light of heaven was like breaking forth into our reality in that moment, and it was so glorious. And then like a year later, I was in the same thing happening, but this time I was outside and that thing happened above me and it was like on me. And I went from feeling like damp and cold to like that radiating light of warmth. And I was like, vitamin D was starting to course through my veins in that very moment. And I just realized that I was receiving a gift from heaven. And joy is that same way. It's not something momentary, it's something deeply eternal. And when God is depositing that into your life, it's an investment that grows over time. So when we start counting trials as the cause or the source of great joy, we recognize over time that it's going to be okay and that God is good. When I first came to this congregation back in 2013, I started to encounter seasoned saints, if you will, who had walked through life, and they had a supreme amount of joy. And there was this sense that as I was meeting them and getting to know them and watching them work, I just felt like God's glory was pouring off of them at times in ways that I had never encountered before. And as I got to know them, I realized it was because they had encountered great trials, and those trials had become the source of great joy. So no matter what they encountered in life, there was more joy, there was more trust, there was more faith, there was more confession of Christ's goodness, because their life was being more and more wrapped up in the hope of heaven than it was to any short-term hope that they could experience on earth. They recognized that joy was coming to them from God, and that they were eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, not from on earth in any sense. And so joy is eschatological. Next, we see in the text that trials bring about perseverance. Let's check this out. Right in the middle, verse 3, we said, we consider it great joys when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance can also be translated as perseverance or patience. It's kind of a mixture of all three of these things. The Greek word here is hupomeno, to remain under. Hupo is hyper, is extra, like hyperactive, extra active. Some of us are not diagnosed, but we're actually hupoactive. We move from the bed to the recliner, to the bathroom to the recliner, to the kitchen to the recliner. We're underactive, right? Hupomeno. We're remaining under trials. Does this sound really nice? No, this sounds terrible in our flesh, right? Wait a second, you mean that like God is designing trials for my good and I'm supposed to remain under the trial? Isn't the whole point of being alive is to get out of trials so that I can experience the good things of life? Maybe we're missing the point. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. Perseverance is faithfully holding up under the pressures of trials. Faithfully holding up under the pressures of trials. I want everybody to stand up. No, for real, stand up. You're putting your legs right now through a trial. For some of you, this trial is very easy to overcome. For others of you, it's not, because your legs are remaining underneath you right now. You are holding yourselves up, literally, in this moment. You can sit back down again. Unless if this feels good, then keep standing. It won't bother me. Except for you two. Sit down right now. Stop being disruptive. I love you both. Holding up under trial is what perseverance means. We develop perseverance when we wait without wavering. When we wait without wavering. Have any of you ever had an appointment with someone for coffee and they didn't show up after like 1 minute and like slightly annoyed 5 minutes? You check your calendar to make sure that you had the right time. 15 minutes, you're texting them. Well, maybe you're gone. You're not waiting without wavering. Someone was supposed to be here. By the way, I apologize to those of you I've done that to. It doesn't happen very often, but it happens sometimes. I've had it happen to me too. Waiting patiently without wavering. Why would we have to wait patiently? There's something inside of us like a small child that expects God to resolve the situation we're dealing with right now. Any of you ever experienced this as parents? Your kid is like angry at you. All of a sudden you're like, why are you so angry? You didn't fix the thing. I didn't fix the thing. Yeah, the thing in the bedroom and it broke and I was like sitting there crying and you were nowhere. Where were you in the middle of my difficulty, Dad? It's like making your dinner, man. Welcome, you didn't hear me. Because it was like fry pan frying, pan on, you know, fan on. I don't have Superman super hearing. You're all the way on the other side of the house. Well, I needed you, and where were you? I was cooking. Did you ever think to, like, come and see me? Well, no, the Legos. How can I leave them there? Sometimes we can be a little bit like that with God, can't we? We expect him to come in right now and fix everything. Well, maybe the right now is actually fixing things that you don't realize. And so he's asking you to remain, to wait without wavering. And without wavering is this holding fast to the hope of heaven. In Hebrews 10:25, we're commanded to hold fast to hope, meaning this: God has put me in this situation. I have this cross, this burden that I am bearing. It is difficult. I realize right now that I could escape it very easily. Anybody ever tell a lie before? Yeah. What happens when you confess the lie? Oh, trouble, right? What happens after trouble? Resolution, right? The weight of the conscience falls out. You know how you escape that trouble, though? Another lie, right? You act like the government to just print more money, raise the debt ceiling. That always makes it a little bit better, right? Well, why did I do that? Well, because of this very good reason right here. You just come up with another lie. And you're writing this blank check because you don't want to stand up under the trial of being dishonest. Why would I want to admit to the ways that I've lied? That could like unravel my marriage. Or it could actually heal it for the first time in a long, long time, right? Relationships are based on truth. So we develop perseverance when we wait under the weight of that trial without wavering. Next, we see that endurance will have its full effect. But the text says, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials inherently show us where our faith is real, where we are strong because of God's work in our lives. Isn't that good news? The Bible comes to trials with a true and positive perspective. Anybody a really good test taker in this room? Just me? Okay, a couple of you, good. It's okay to admit that now. You're adults. No one can hate you for ruining the curve now. All right, that was like 30 years ago, all right? Anybody in this room a terrible test taker? Some of us. I feel for you. I'm sorry that that's the case for you. The tests that God is putting you through are to design the good, or to expose the good that he has placed in you. Isn't that awesome? This biblical picture of testing is like this idea of a crucible. And a crucible is a place where a metallurgist would place metals and he would purify and clarify those metals. Anybody cooks? Anybody clarify butter before to make butter richer? And so you like heat up the butter and then you like scrape off the proteins that you don't want in it, and it makes the butter richer and creamier somehow. I don't understand because I don't care to understand. You can explain it to me later. I'll listen to you because I love you. But same thing is happening in your life. God is purifying you because he wants to make you richer. He wants to make you better. He wants to make you wiser. He's placed this awesome deposit of life in you, and he wants to grow the life. And in order to do that, he needs to remove these impurities that are in the way. And so he's heating up your life. He's exposing you to these trials to actually make you better and to demonstrate what's good within you. Isn't it cool that trials are filled with grace? They're based on the goodness God has put in you. They're not based on exposing what is bad. Now, they'll do that too. But the design of them is so that you see the good and cling to the good that God is giving you and is working in you. They're not designed to destroy you. Next, perseverance produces maturity through your whole being and through your whole life. Isn't that cool? And it says it right here, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So we often look at things like this and we think that they're redundant, but when you dig in a little bit, they're not redundant at all. This first idea is that you become mature, able, strong, not weak, lacking no thing. I know somebody who, as an adult, challenged some teenagers to a push-up contest. The teenagers looked at the adult, and they're like, well, you're old, so we got this. And they start pumping out push-ups, and he starts pumping out push-ups, and they're like, I'm done. My arms are like jello, and he's still like. And then eventually he just stops, and they're like, how come? He's like, mature muscle. Mature muscle. It just lasts longer than young muscle. It's gotten more strength over time. this adult is not like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He doesn't walk through doors sideways because of all the muscles, right? He's just faithfully deposited strength into his body, putting his muscles through trial so they become mature over time. They can do what he wants them to do. Some of us have not faithfully done that, and so our muscles don't do what we want them to do. That's another story. The Apostle Paul says that physical discipline has some value, just so you know. It's good to exercise. We're not just talking about physical discipline, though. We're talking about the discipline of remaining under trial. How many of you can remember the first time you got in a serious argument with your spouse and how hard that was? And if you faithfully worked at overcoming conflict in your marriage, it might feel like arguments are a thing of the past because you've become relationally mature, complete, lacking nothing in that area of your life. God wants that to be true in all areas of your life. In fact, this is the definition of wisdom, is having skill in all areas of your life to do things for their best possible outcome. How many of you wish you had the ability to invest money and make your money grow instantly? You could just read the byline of a company. You can check out the history of that company. You knew the lay of the market, and you could tell when this tech company was about to explode. So you could take $100 and in 5 years turn it to $10,000. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do that? I'd be game for that. Not just because I like money, but because think of all the cool things you could do when you gave away $10,000, like all the time. Like, here you go. I don't know why. I just have wisdom in making money. Here you go, man. God wants our lives to be filled with that sort of fruitful investment so that we're mature and complete, having everything God desires us to have. I spend a lot of time talking with people about, how do I know what God wants me to do? Is this how God wants me to handle this situation? Someone wants to talk to me this week about this. He said, I need to talk to you because I need wisdom, and so I need prayer. And it's so good for this person to see that, because they recognize, I don't know how to answer this trial, but I know that I can trust God to deal with it with me. If we have more wisdom, then we automatically know the right decision to make. If we have wisdom, it's likely because we've gone through perseverance, and we've let perseverance have its full effect, which brings us maturity. It brings us maturity in every area of our life, in our whole being. And the text says, lacking nothing. Literally, not having no thing. Every time you need a thing, you have the thing inside that you need. Anybody forget the thing that you need desperately? Or have one of those dreams? You like show up to school and you're like, hey, turns out I left my pants at home, everybody. Lacking the very thing that covers the bottom half of my body. Peace, see you later. Show up to a job interview and forget your resume. Make a phone call and forget why you're calling. Oh, hi, George. Yeah, it's good to talk to you. I called you for like a reason. I just don't remember the reason. Click. Walk into a room. What did I come into this room for? Well, I don't know, but it is a nice room. You're lacking the thing you need in that moment. The same thing happens in life. Anybody in a conversation and you don't know what to say? Or you think you know what to say, but it turns out to be the exact wrong thing to say? That's usually where I'm at. See, we lack the thing that we need, which is the right thing to say. Get a little bit of extra money and think, sweet, movies and dinner. 1 week later, needed new tires. Shouldn't have had movies and dinner. You lacked sense to get the thing that you need. God wants you to not lack that sense. He wants you to have the full measure of wisdom so that you make right choices at the right time. Next, we often shortcut this process. We often want to wiggle out of letting perseverance have its full effect. Man, I've been persevering for like 7 minutes now. It's about time for this awkwardness to be over. Hey, you know my favorite TV show's on right now? I see young people doing this one. Oh, I got a text. Not actually testing, but don't have to talk to the person that I don't want to talk to. Hey, I got to go, okay? We all have techniques of avoidance where we get out of persevering in these situations that God is actually putting us into to grow us and to bless us. The problem with this is that these shortcuts cut you out of good things later. They cut you out of good things later. How many of us have experienced this in ways in life? I'll put it simply. When you're younger, were you good at studying or bad at studying? If you were bad at studying, what happened when the test came? You didn't have the good things that you needed later. I was always amazed when my classmates would be very shocked at what was on the test. And then I would say, "Did you do the homework?" And I'd get the blank stare of, "Why would I do homework? What are you, like a nerd?" And I'd be like, "Well, yes, nerds do rule the world, by the way. Just putting that out there." And then I'd be like, "So if you want a good grade, maybe like do the homework, and then you can pass the test." It's pretty simple. The teachers are trying to teach you, and if you actually like learn what they're teaching you, when you get to the test, you can pass the test. Same thing in life. Often we create these shortcuts to get around the things that are hard in life to get what we want, and so we bear the result of not doing that. Think of it this way. How many young people now engage in uncommitted sexual activity because that feels good and that's what relationships are really about? And then they find out in their 30s, 40s, and 50s that they're emotionally and relationally bankrupt and they live sorrowful and alone because the only thing they ever figured out was how to manipulate someone into bed with them, not how to have a committed and faithful relationship. How many of us don't develop real relationships, but instead we have friends and family on TV, in DVDs, and on Netflix, because we feel good with those people, because they never cause us any concern or trial. There's never any argument, and if there is, I just find a new show. And so we never learn how to have faithful friendships and relationships now. How many of us never volunteered to serve in some way at church, and so we never learned what our gifting was? And so now we're in our 50s, 60s, and 70s, and we show up every Sunday, and we hope the church is good, but we don't experience the full goodness of church because we've never experienced the fabric of God's community and the blessing of pouring out our own lives for someone else. See, when we create shortcuts in life, we actually cut out opportunity for rich blessings later. And so we need to remain in perseverance so that these good things develop in us over time. But there's good news, because maybe if you're like me, when you think of this text in this way, it cuts to the core pretty quickly. Whoops. It says, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom," in other words, if you realize that you haven't remained under perseverance and let it have its full effect, "he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." As we discover through our trials, our own weakness and foolishness, we can ask God to give wisdom, and he will teach us. He will give us that wisdom. Isn't it so good to know? I just love that the text puts in there, that God tells us he gives wisdom. Let's go back and read it again. "Generously and ungrudgingly." Generously and ungrudgingly. And if you're hearing this today and you have screwed it up 1,000 times, you can still turn to God and say, "God, I screwed it up for the 1,001st time. Will you give me wisdom?" And he will say, "Generously and with all of my love will I give you wisdom. I'm not just going to give you a little bit, but how much wisdom do you want about this? Because I got a whole book and this eternal Holy Spirit that can lead you into more wisdom. And you know what? I'm not going to hate you for it. I'm going to love you despite it." Isn't it awesome that trials are this process where our loving God sees us and he knows that we need to invest in faithfulness over time so that we can have maturity in every part of our life, and that in the middle of that, when we realize, "I don't have what it takes, God, can you help me find what it takes?" He goes, "Absolutely. I have been waiting for you to ask. I have been longing to give you strength to get through this trial. You were never meant to get through this trial on your own." That's the very heart of wisdom, is to recognize that you can't do it without God. And so I've been waiting here for you to just say, "God, this burden is too great for me to bear. Will you bear it for me, or bear it with me, or give me the strength that I need?" And then he goes, "Yes, The first act of wisdom is to go, God, the weight of my sin is too great to bear. I'm guessing most of us in this room have made this decision in our lives already, where we recognize that I am guilty and I stand before a just God and I will be punished for my sin, and that punishment looks like hell forever, life without him. But if I confess my sin and ask God for forgiveness, he will forgive me. God, the weight of my sin is too great to bear. Will you bear it for me? And he did in his son. Now, if that's the start of faith, isn't that the continuation of faith? We don't have to do this perfectly because we have a perfect God who will meet us in our weakness, and he will give us wisdom in our weakness, and he will strengthen us and encourage us and nurture us so that we become complete. See, this process of gaining maturity is not an alone process, but it's a together with God process, because we can ask and he will give us wisdom lovingly and generously. Now, as you invest faithfully in following Christ, you develop perseverance. Oh, that perseverance. It is like gold. It is something that you can seek after your whole life and never have enough of. But the things that perseverance give you are so good. Wisdom, maturity, skill, the right thing at the right time in the right place. But it takes faithfulness. It takes faithfulness to remain faithful to God in the midst of whatever life is bringing you, every time, all the time. Let's pray. Father, as I studied this text this week, you just laid bare before me how I am just a frail person still, that in so many ways I personally fail to persevere. In so many ways, I persevere because you have given me strength. I know that these people who are with me today, my brothers and sisters, are the same way. God, as we look and we hear and we listen, we know the ways that we are weak. Would you show us the ways equally that we are strong? Would you teach us to constantly depend on you so we may continue to persevere, so we may stand up under the trials of life? God, we long for wisdom. We long for the fruit of maturity. We see, God, that there are no shortcuts to gaining it. We thank you, God, that you give wisdom generously, lovingly, impartially. We pray, God, that you would give us the wisdom that we need so that we can walk faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen.